Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, and believe it or not, we actually finished chapter 2 in Acts today. Those of you who have been with us this summer know that this is the fifth Sunday that we have examined just the verses 42 through 47, because they are very significant verses for us. You remember that Pentecost was an event that took place 2,000 years ago as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, so that the Father and the Son together poured out the blessing of the Spirit. So we could really say that the work of Christ on earth is continuing, because he lived the perfect life, having been born from the womb of a virgin. He died on the cross for us, paying for our sins. He was raised from the tomb and ascended to the Father, and then poured out himself, the life of the Holy Spirit, into our lives and baptized us into the richness of his very being and united us in him in a glorious manner. And we continue the work of Jesus Christ to this day. Now, when one asks what is the lingering effect of that great event 2,000 years ago, we look at verses 42 through 47 and see the answer. The lingering effect of that great event of Pentecost is the living church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are all gathered here in his name. And if you are a professing member of his church, you are part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemptive work in this day to make his name known around the world. And we have seen in verses 42 through 47 what a healthy Christian person looks like and what a healthy church looks like. You remember that when we looked at verse 42, we realized that the church, first of all, is devoted to first things, the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. We have first priorities in our lives, and we're a community who is devoted to those things. Secondly, we saw in verse 43 that we're a community who falls under the fear of the Lord. We're a people who have been made to be reverent because we are awestruck with who he is and what he does. So there's a fear of the Lord, a reverence for the Lord in an authentic community of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we saw that there's great love among the brothers and sisters, among the children and the adults. There's great love in the body of Christ that is authentically experiencing his presence. They share all things. They take care of each other, and they hold each other accountable that each one might be presented mature in Christ on the day of his appearing. And then last week we noticed that the highest priority of the church is suffused through this passage, and that is that we be a people who know and praise our God. And that is the highest priority of the human life and the highest priority of the church. Now, we could take those things that we've studied in weeks past and perhaps summarize them in merely two things. We could say simply that the first thing the church does is lift up its face to the Lord, hear his word, behold who he is and what he has done, and give him the praise and the glory for who he is and what he has done. So we are the people who reflect the glory of the Lord by declaring and demonstrating his glory. And we do that even as we gather this morning in worship. That's the first thing that we do. The second direction is we have a face turned inward toward one another. We love each other. We deal with each other as family. We are learning more and more what it means to be held accountable in a sharing and caring and compassionate family that's not dysfunctional, but becoming increasingly functional. So two faces. One is to the Lord in worship, and one is to each other in love. When we turn to the latter part of verse 46 and 47, we're going to see there's a third direction, and that is our face toward the world. And it's vital and essential to the very character of the church itself. So the great phenomenon that is still upon the earth as a result of Pentecost is an authentic community of people who genuinely praise the Lord for how he has revealed himself to us. We genuinely love each other as family, and we are here to serve the world in the way in which he directs us. That's the summary of what the church is. So let us read together for our last time, at least in this study, verses 42 through 47. And we'll pay particular attention to that third direction in which we look as the people of God, looking to the world. Let us pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word and pray that as we read it and hear it and study it in these moments together, that we would indeed be the people of God who are devoted to the first things, who revere you, who love one another, who respond in worship and praise, and who take the Great Commission as our own commission, our own purpose in life. Oh God, help us to be faithful followers of Jesus and a faithful church before your face. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Hear the word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, I've mentioned to you before the great advice of the management guru, Dr. Peter Drucker, who once said that every person in every institution ought to be able to answer two questions. Number one, what's your business? And number two, how's business? Now, those are two very important questions for you to answer for yourself and for any collection of people, especially the Church of Jesus Christ, to give answer to. We've seen what our business is. Our business is, first of all, to worship the Lord. Our business is, secondly, to love one another as He has loved us. And thirdly, what we see clearly in this text is that our business is to reach the world for Jesus Christ. This is our business, to reach the world. The reason I say that, if you'll look in verse 46, he says they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. What does this mean? Well, I'd like to suggest that what Luke was probably emphasizing was that in the earliest days of the church, unlike the latter days of even the book of Acts, all the people, namely the Jewish people, they were commonly called the people, all the people gave favor to the Christians. And Luke's point is this: when properly understood, Christianity is not hostile to the Jewish faith. It's not hostile to the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The original intention Luke is showing us here is not that there be two religions, Judaism and Christianity, but rather Christ comes to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. And further, Luke is showing us that anyone who is anticipating and with faith believing the promises of God, when Jesus Christ comes clearly on the scene, they will see him as the fulfillment of those promises and the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel, as many had said in Luke's gospel and other places in the New Testament. So he's basically saying, look, regardless of what happened with the Sanhedrin, who were basically Sadducees — some of you will remember the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, nor did they believe in much of the Old Testament. So they were basically unbelievers, if you will. They were very secularized. Unlike the Sadducees, who opposed Christianity, Luke is saying, look, in the early days, Christianity enjoyed the favor of all the people in the temple courts. They were worshiping in the temple, and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. So Christ is the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of those who put their faith in the Word of God in the Old Testament. Now, what does that mean to us? Folks, we are not living in a cultural context where our main neighbor are Jewish. Now, we have many Jewish friends and neighbors, and certainly we hope that they're listening to this as well as ourselves. But our main context is a more pluralistic one. So what would this mean to us? Here's what it means. In the same way that in Luke's day, he is clearly saying Christ is the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the Old Testament and everyone who believes in it, therefore, there shouldn't be two religions, just one, Christ. In the same way, Christ is the hope and the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of every creature. So there should really, as far as Christ is concerned, there's one religion. It's putting your faith in the one who fulfills the very purpose for our being created. For we are told in the Scriptures by the apostles that it is for Christ, it is through Christ, it is by Christ that all things are made. It is by Christ that everything in the universe is being held together like glue, says the writer of Hebrews in the first chapter. He sustains all things by the word of his mouth. Christ is the answer for every single creature. And so therefore, in a real sense, it is our mission to be held in favor among all the people, because we have the message and the answer and the hope of all the people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, you'll notice that the church, in the way in which it was empowered in its first hours, had an outward face and saw its mission to the world around it as its own commission and mission. Archbishop William Temple used to put it this way. He said, "The church is the only institution which was inaugurated for the benefit of its non-members." Think about that. And yet, when we look down deeply into our own souls, and if we were to look down deeply into the soul of most churches that we know, and perhaps even our own, what we find is that most things are done not for the benefit of the unchurched world, but for the benefit of ourselves. Some years ago, Dr. Wynne Arn, that's A-R-N, who for years was a missiologist and one very interested in the growth of the church, especially in America, conducted a survey of many, many people in over 1,000 churches. And he asked one simple question. Why does the church exist? Well, you can imagine the range of answers that Dr. Arn got from that question from thousands of people. He boiled it down to two answers. One answer, commonly or typically, to summarize, was this. The church exists for the benefit of myself and my family. The other response was, the church exists for the benefit of the world, to reach the world. Let me tell you how the percentages fell out. The first answer was held by 89% of the people. I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people who go to church. 89% say the church exists for my benefit and my children. And 11% said for reaching the world. Now, I don't know what the percentages would be here if we were honest, but I'm just simply saying that this is reflective of what undoubtedly exists in the hearts and minds of most American Christians in their churches. This represents a huge paradigm shift in the way that you're thinking about your church. Let me give an example. Some years ago, I was asked by a mature Christian couple to come to their city where they had moved and had not been able to find a church that they thought was healthy and to which they could in good conscience give their membership. And they called me because I'm a Presbyterian pastor, and they thought perhaps I could help them mobilize some resources and some encouragement to plant a new church in that city, a Presbyterian church, which we often will do. And in speaking with them, we went on for an hour and a half, I basically asking them questions about their own experience in churches in that city and their own vision. Now, look, these are mature people. These are not part-timers. These are people, first of all, who are theologically articulate. I remember the wife was particularly theologically knowledgeable. They are kind, gracious people. They've been involved in the church for a long time. Their children, one of whom I met, if I remember correctly, were very mature people. And these are not part-timers. These are devoted people who will go to a city, and one of their first objectives is to find a healthy church, and if they can't find one, they'll start one. And I'd say that's pretty ambitious. We went on for about an hour and a half before I even thought of it. But it occurred to me to ask this question or make this statement. Because as they were speaking about what they were looking for in their new church, as I thought about it, it was all basically designed around three children, themselves as a couple, their friends, and their needs to worship. So I basically said this to them, and I'll say it to you today. If you're planting a church, or if you want to be part of a healthy church, you must change your thinking entirely. And I said to them, you know, if you want to plant a healthy church in this great city in which you're living, you must cease to think about your own needs and start to think about this city and all the people in it and all their needs. People of all different stripes, People of all different income levels. People of all types, personality types. People of all different kinds of needs. And if you have a mission to plant the Church of Jesus Christ here that's a healthy church, it will be a church that meets the needs of the people in this city. And let me be really honest with you, I said to them, with the ages of your children, which I think are down as far as elementary age, if you do what I'm talking about, your children will probably never have a vital youth group in this new church. And I remember their faces kind of sank. Because they realized what they were doing was creating a church that will meet their felt needs. Ladies and gentlemen, what Archbishop Temple said is correct. We are an institution which was inaugurated by the power of the Holy Spirit to give benefit to the non-members of the church. And that means you and I both are going to have to think radically different than we've thought before. You say, how do I know that anybody's even interested out there? How can I have favor with this community that doesn't seem to have much interest in the things of God? Do you see this authentic community here that was absolutely contagious? These people who were out to heal the sick and to care for the poor? Just as an example, in Memphis, I think I remember correctly, the paper just a few days ago had, I believe maybe it was on the front page or it was on the front page of one of the sections, about how 11 of our public swimming pools are closed because we can't find lifeguards. You probably read it like I did and shoveled it aside or put it in the trash can that night. But I thought about it later. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone in the name of Christ would just recruit 11 lifeguards and let's go for it? You think maybe we would have favor with the people? Because we're no longer concerned about whether our kids can swim. We're concerned about whether their kids can swim. You see the difference. You see the difference in the way you do ministry, the way you think about your Sunday school class, even your small group. You see elders and deacons and committee people, how you think differently about your ministry. It changes everything. When you start looking at the concept of having grace with the people, the word is grace, having grace or favor with people. Now, you can't force yourself on people, and they won't always hold you in favor, even if you're living a life that is pleasing to Christ. But you can think about how to serve your community, how to have favor with them. Some of you will say, they won't listen to me anyway. Let me challenge that thinking just a little bit. There are some very fine studies that have been done in very recent years about the typically unchurched American. And I'd like for you to do something this morning. I think I asked you to do this a few weeks ago, and you're going to see I like circles. So if you just take your bulletin out, and I think on the back page, you've got a half a page that's not written on, and I want you to draw a big circle on that page. Just draw as big a circle as you can with your pencil or pen, or for those of you who don't like to write, with your imagination, just draw as big a circle as you can, because I want you to do some things with this circle in just a moment. And right at the top of that circle, put 160 million. That is how many unchurched Americans there are. America is the third largest unevangelized country in the world. 160 million. Okay, you got your circle drawn? Big circle. Next thing I'd like for you to do is to carve out a fourth of the piece of the pie. So you're going to carve out this much of your pie, 25%. All right? So you have one-fourth of the pie drawn out. With what's left, the other 75%, cut it about in half. And now you should have three sectors in your circle, representing 160 million people. Now, let me tell you what categories to put them in. On the little fourth there, put 26%. 26%. If my calculator works, I think that's 43 million people. Those people are resistant. So you can put the word resistant. 26%. 43 million people. If you want to fine-tune it, take one-fifth of that quarter and make a little slither out of it, a little piece of the pie, which ends up being 5% of the whole pie. Okay, so one-fifth of the quarter, that's 5%, and you can label that little slither hostile. You know what I'm talking about. We've all met people who are hostile to Christianity and to Christ and to the church and to you. Now, most people think that group is much larger than they really are. Studies have shown that only 5% don't want to hear a word you're saying. Pretty much everybody here who's been a Christian over a week has run into someone like that. And you've imagined that because it was such a bad experience, that there must be a lot of people like that, and you do not want to experience that again. And you've come away from that experience saying, you know, I don't need to be making enemies. I like my country club. I like my family. I like my neighborhood. I like my job. And I'm not going to make people mad anymore. And you just shut down. Let me tell you, it's 5% of the population. Now, it's true that if you're in an upper middle income bracket, or if you're in an upper educated bracket, the percentage may go up a slither, but just a slither. We're talking about roughly 5%. The rest of that 26% are resistant, but not hostile. They would be a little difficult to reach. All right, let's go to the next one. 36%. Take the smaller of the two that you drew out in the rest of the circle. 36%. I believe that's 57 million people. 36%, 57 million people, they are ambivalent. Whatever. But they hold Christ in high regard. They hold the church generally in high regard. They may even hold preachers in high regard. That's because they don't know any better. But they are generally ambivalent. And there is a certain third of them who lean toward being interested, but generally that group is considered ambivalent. So that's about the middle third of the unchurched population. Now let's go to 38%. That group is considered receptive. That, my friends, represents 60 million people in this country. Now what I'd like you to do is, in that 38%, draw another line that carves out just a little less than a third of that group. So if it's 38%, we're going to now look at the 11% that are called not only receptive, but waiting to be asked. 11% of the unchurched population, that would be 66 million people. I've overcooked that. That would be 17.6 million people are just waiting to be asked. That says that 11% of the unchurched are just simply waiting for someone who loves them and respects them and takes time to talk with them, will present them what Christ has done for you and how they can receive Christ, and they want to receive it. Of the rest of those who are receptive, the rest of that 38%, if you invite them to church in a winsome way and offer to meet them at the front door and spend time with them, they will answer yes. 38% of the unchurched people. Now, that's nationwide average. Since Memphis is so nice and congenial, I'm sure the percentages are higher. But nationwide, we're looking at 38% who are really seeking answers and who believe that Christ may have it for them. Studies also show that it makes no difference whether you belong to a traditional church or a contemporary church. Makes no difference whether you play with a guitar or a pipe organ. Makes no difference whether you're a wealthy church or a working class church or a poor church. Makes no difference. What makes a difference is that the people love the Lord and are friendly and kind and loving to one another and to those who are on the outside and where the Word of God is being preached. That's what makes a difference. So, what's the problem? In Memphis, we estimate in the marketing area that's Shelby County and a little bit beyond, there are probably 600,000 unchurched people. If we follow the numbers that are right in front of your face, that's about 66,000 people who are waiting to have Christ presented to them. And about 226,000 people who will go to church if they're invited, with someone who will meet them at the front door and stay with them and usher them back to their car. 226,000 people. So what's the problem? It's not lack of people who are willing. It's not lack of power in the gospel. But we got something plugged up in the system, don't we? It's us. It is we who are the problem. Ladies and gentlemen, it's just as clear as the nose on my face, and believe me, if you've got a nose like mine, it's really clear, that the problem is ourselves. And what Luke is saying is the people were constantly in favor with the people around them. The church was constantly interacting with them. You look at the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. What does he do? He witnesses to his soldiers. And the whole Praetorian Guard, we are told in Philippians 1, had heard about the gospel. Paul is not only in prison. Before he gets to prison, he's examined by King Herod Agrippa II in all of his purple majesty. And if you look at Acts 26, which you will do in a few months, you'll find Paul trying to convert the king in a respectful manner. But he's trying to convert the very king that he's before. He loses no opportunity. Why do we lose opportunities? Because we're really hoping this is somebody else's business. You know, we hire people for this. We hire evangelists. We hire preachers. We elect and ordain elders and Sunday school teachers. We're hoping it's somebody else's business. And what the book of Acts is teaching us, it's nobody else's business but yours and mine. If you're a follower of Christ, this is your business. Now, secondly, look at verse 47. And you'll see that this is not only our business, but it is primarily the Lord's business. Hallelujah. It's the Lord's business. Notice how Luke puts this. The Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. The Lord did it. Now, let me tell you some really good news. In spite of my lethargy, in spite of my carelessness and insensitivity, in spite of my cowardice, the Lord is going to lead people to Himself. And that is the good news. In spite of your performance or mine, the Lord's doing it. Now, you'll notice, first of all, who's in charge. It's the Lord. That's the main point He's making. This is the Lord's business. And you know, the church needs to remember this. Why? Because if we remember it, then we'll always resort to our first weapon in evangelism, which is not talking to the outsider. It's talking to Him. Learning how to pray in groups and as individuals and as families and as a church, praying for the lost to come to know Him and to be saved, to be rescued, to be delivered, to have eternal life. So we've got to remember whose business this is. It's the Lord's business. You may say, well, then why should I evangelize if it's the Lord's business? You make a huge mistake that's inherent in your question. It is both of us. The mystery of God's sovereignty is that He is in charge, and being in charge, He's using you to accomplish His means. The question is not whether God is going to raise some people up to be Christians. He is raising them up. As we said a few weeks ago, if you'll look over the scope of the world, every second, two people are being saved every second. At that pace, Christians are coming to the Lord every second, every minute, every hour of every day, of every week, all around the year. Constantly. That's how fast they're coming into the kingdom. The Lord's doing it. It's not a question of whether He's going to build His kingdom. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And Luke says, the Lord added to their number. He's building His church. The only question is, who is He going to use to do it? And for the recent centuries, He's been pleased to use people in our culture, for which I'm profoundly grateful. It's the richest thing about our heritage of all, that we've been a staging ground for the kingdom of God. And what grieves my heart about my own culture and my own society, above all, is that the Spirit of the Lord seems to be pleased to use others who are more willing to give themselves to the expansion of the kingdom of God, while we pay more attention to how we look and who our friends are and what our popularity is and how big our bank accounts are and what house we live in. While the Spirit broods over other nations who are raising up mighty groups of people to go into all the world, the Chinese are just waiting to bust out. The Christians are saying, if that wall comes down, if that bamboo curtain comes down, we're on our way to Jerusalem and we'll evangelize everybody along the way. Think about all those countries along the way between China and Jerusalem. People who are eager to share the Lord and proclaim His greatness. And I just simply say to you, the only question is not whether the Lord will add and build His church. The question is, will He use us? So the Lord's in charge. You know, just this past week, I know some of you probably had some vacation plans that got altered this week. And certainly some of you have some property you're thinking about today. And we primarily are thinking about many people who are along the Gulf Coast whose lives may be drastically changed as a result of today. I myself was supposed to be in Panama City speaking to 1,200 teenagers every day this week. And one of the administrators for this event, with all of its logistics and $500,000 and all, and of course, and they got a great preacher to come. All the logistics that were done, you know, he calls and says, you know what, when something like Hurricane Dennis comes along, he said, just reminds us how little we actually have control over. You know, you can make all the arrangements in the world you want to. I can prepare all the sermons I want to. Everybody can make their travel arrangements. God's in charge. And my friend said to me, he said, you know, it reminds me of when Lee Trevino was on the golf course and he got hit with lightning. And his comment was, well, you know, when God wants to play through. We control very little. And whatever we control is under the overarching control of a sovereign God. The Lord adds. Now, notice also the Lord adds to their number. This word number is actually a technical term. You won't pick it up in NIV, but you'd find it in verse 1 and verse 44, which is they were together in one place. It's hard to translate the literal Greek, but it's basically upon one place or together in one place. So the Lord sovereignly adds into the togetherness of one place. Look what he does. When he's adding, does he add people who say, you know, I'm having a little lack of intellectual stimulation in my church or in my life. I think I'll go to church. Or someone who says, you know, I'm looking for some new friends. No, he adds into the church those who are being saved. And he adds them into the saved fellowship. And you notice how evangelism and healthy church life go together. Some of you who are functionally disconnected from vital, sharing, caring, mutually accountable fellowship will not be effective in evangelism. Why? You have no place to take them. And you have no testimony of what the body of Christ means to you. The body is connected to the head. If you're in Christ, you notice that the Lord adds you into his body. You can't get away from it. Now, if you ask me a theoretical question and say, Pastor, are you saying it's impossible to be saved without being in the church? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you have no ground in the New Testament to be encouraged otherwise. The Bible consistently tells us the Lord saves us into the church. So we're converted to Christ and we're converted to the church. Furthermore, if you want to have an effect, a transforming, redemptive effect upon this world in which you live in Memphis, Tennessee, you must be a vital part of a healthy fellowship to which you invite people in and learn Christ among his people. Look what the Lord does. This is how he does it. And if you want to know where the Spirit is doing his greatest work around the world, you'll find where the church is alive. And where people have a body into which to invite people. This is how we're going to have effect. So it's the Lord who does it, and he does by adding them to their number, to the body of Christ. Notice thirdly, he does it daily. It's constantly going on, and we don't have time this morning to look, but I was prepared to just take you through the pages of Acts, and what you'll find there over and over again is that the word of God spread broadly, that many came to him in faith. This person was saved. That person was saved. It is a litany of the power of God in saving people from all around the Roman Empire, one year after another, all the way through the pages of Acts, until you get to the very end of Acts 28. And the Apostle Paul, in prison in Rome, has called the Jewish synagogue leaders to him to proclaim Christ, and some of them believed. And we're told that he continues to proclaim the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ while in prison. The power of the gospel to shatter the chains of human bondage to sin by the love of Jesus Christ. So you notice that this is not just our business. This is essentially his business. And he is doing it continually throughout the world. Now lastly, if you look at the very last word in the NIV text, you'll see our third major distinctive of this text. First of all, we're told that reaching out to the world is our business. Secondly, this is the Lord's business. Thirdly, this is serious business. Notice the word saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were delivered, those who were healed of their spiritual diseases, those who were saved. Dear friends, on the way to church this morning, or actually before I came to church, around 6 o'clock, I just turned on the TV to get the latest news about Dennis. And at that time, at 6 o'clock in the morning, I believe Dennis was 165 miles off the coast of Pensacola. and making its way, maybe at 15 miles an hour, with 145 mile an hour winds, already a Category 4 hurricane. I don't know what it is right now, but it's bad. And on the way to church, I was thinking about you all and some of your places in Florida, frankly. I was thinking about all the people who are evacuating with all that traffic. I was thinking about people who just repaired their homes from Hurricane Ivan and who are now waiting for disaster to strike again. I was thinking about all the misery that's going to follow. And you can see I had a pretty bad drive to church this morning. But it was short. But during that drive, I then began to think about the greatest disaster that will ever befall this universe. And that is when all of those who have been created in the image of God will be called to account for everything they've said, everything they've thought, and everything they've ever done. And if there's any blemish on their record, they will be judged as we as human beings deserve. Before we have sinned against Almighty God, He is holy, He is perfect, He has made His way clear to us, and we rebelled against Him. And I began to think about the awesome judgment of God. They will make Hurricane Dennis look like a spit in the ocean. When the skies are rolled back like a scroll, and the mountains and the seas shall quake, and people will cry out to be covered with the rocks rather than to face what is before them. And I'm not making this up. This is the revealed future of humanity given to us in the Scriptures. And there's only one way that people can be delivered from this judgment that's rightly coming upon a rebellious human race. And that is that they know Jesus Christ through hearing the gospel from people like us. For in the early church, it was not the professionals that took it about. It was ordinary people, salesmen, housewives, farmers, all the rest who went around the world to proclaim the gospel everywhere they went. And there's only one way for people to escape the disaster which is coming. That was what was on my mind, and it still is. And when I enter the sanctuary of God, which it is my pleasure to do every Lord's Day, I find that here is the music, here's the relief, here is where the peace is, and here's where the salvation is. Ladies and gentlemen, we bear on our shoulders and bear in our lives, as long as we have life and breath in this life, to communicate the message of salvation, to be delivered from the judgment of God, which is rightly deserved. And the angels are not going to do it. The trees are not going to do it. The sun and moon is not going to do it. We're going to do it. And so, ladies and gentlemen, this is our business. It is the Lord's business. And glory to God. It is very serious business. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this unspeakably glorious good news, that there is a way to escape the judgment which we deserve as human beings who have sinned against you. And you have fully provided it in Jesus Christ. And even today again, make it clear to us through my voice and through your word that anyone who will come to him may have life simply by receiving the gift of his sacrifice on the cross for us, and his resurrection for us, and Christ's ascension to the right hand for us, and giving our lives to you, Lord, that we are delivered. We pray that you would make us a people who are quick to praise our Lord. May the redeemed of the Lord say so, gracious God. May we be the people who announce and demonstrate with every ounce of energy you give us the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.